Well, good morning. It's good to be here. We missed last Sunday because we were camping down at Troyer's Hollow, sweating it out by the creek there. And it was a fun time, but boy, it was a warm one. But we had a good time. And it's always makes you thankful that you have what you have. Even just the fact that we have air conditioning in the summer and heat in the winter, I think we take that for granted when we meet. Remember when we used to meet back at the little white church over there on, what was it? What's that road? Gowdy Road, yeah. Makes for some good memories and some warm ones. So I was not expecting to have this much time, and I have probably about half the notes that I normally write out. So... yeah, you might actually get out of here by 12. We'll see. As you probably most of you know, we're in the middle of a series like I'm calling The Big Story. It's looking at the highlights of how God worked throughout history and how it all points forward to Jesus coming and what he did on the cross. And right now we're in the travels of the Israelites after leaving Egypt. We made it into Numbers last time. And it's a little bit of a challenge. I was telling Joanna, you know, especially when you're looking at the Exodus, the story of the Exodus and the children of Israel leaving Egypt and moving into Canaan, and all that time and all those stories of that, it's... you don't really want to just skip over big chunks of that, but at the same time, when you start looking at those stories, there's just a pattern that happens over and over. And so how do you make a sermon out of something that you just preached about? You know, because those stories, even though they're different, the themes are the same. And I think, like we've looked at a couple times already, the themes are sin is a problem for all of us. It's a heart issue. And you can't just fix that without changing somebody's heart. That's maybe the big theme. The smaller theme is, or the repeating themes that we see specifically in these stories, is the children of Israel rebel against God and Moses. They complain. God sends a judgment. They repent. And then you wait a little bit and they do the same thing over again. And we see that pattern repeated over and over. So it's a little bit of a challenge to know how deep you dive into that and how many times you repeat that same theme. But I think we're going to try to keep moving through it while still maybe hitting the big points. And we are getting close to the end, as we'll see here, of the actual Exodus part of it. And then we'll move into them being in Canaan. Before I go into the text, I wanted to do a little exercise for you children. And maybe part of it will need some big people help. I'm going to put up a picture here, and what I did here is got some pictures of signs and took the words out, and I'm curious if you guys know what they still mean if we take the words out. So children, do you know what this one means? If you see this sign somewhere, maybe on the road, what would you say this sign means? Yes, good job. All right, how about this one? A little harder. Yeah, good job. What if you see this one? What does that mean? School, yep. And this should be an easy one. You know what that one means? Yeah. This is a nice one to know. What does that mean? Someone said it. Restrooms. Yep. How about this one? I was trying to picture at what point you would see this sign, but apparently it's a thing that it popped up a couple times. So apparently there's a place where I don't know cows fall off. I'm also not sure what you would do if that happened. Like, go slow, but then there's a higher chance that they would hit you, I would think. But anyway. And one last one, and I left somebody else's caption on here because I thought it was interesting. If you saw this sign, what would you think? I think the point is supposed to be no littering, $500 fine, but somebody decided it means canned beans are prohibited. Anyway, we'll look at what that has to do with our text a little bit later. But why don't we just go into what we're going to be looking at. So I'm going to summarize. So last time we looked at Numbers 12 and 13, and we looked at the story of Miriam and Aaron's rebellion. And then as well as in last part of 12 and into 13, the 12 spies that were supposed to go spy out Canaan. And we looked at how these two stories are actually really similar, and I had never made the connection before. And the reason they're back-to-back like that is because they were both stories of rebellion. Miriam and Aaron specifically rebelling against Moses' leadership. And then also the 12 spies, 10 of them come back with a bad report. And we looked at how the report that they gave was actually worse than what they had actually seen, because they specifically wanted to scare the people into not going into it because they were afraid. And some of the stuff that they said was not true, like they exaggerated things, you know, making it out to be worse than it actually was, how big the people were, you know, how fortified the cities were, all that stuff. Now, it wasn't something they could just go do on their own. We looked at that too. Obviously, they did need God's help, but they were specifically trying to scare the people and get them worked up and to a place of rebelling against Moses' leadership and against God. And so those two stories are very similar, and it's why they're back-to-back. So the question then is, well, where do we go from here? Because we looked at the judgment of God from that was that the children of Israel had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And I don't know if we really even got into that much. I don't think we really even touched on that last time. But God's judgment for that rebellion was that the Israelites had to not go into Canaan like they were supposed to. I mean, they were right on the verge of it. They were right at the border of it. They could have gone right in if they would have just obeyed and had the faith in God. But, and I'm going to read what God, I guess the judgment that God gives to them. It's in Numbers 14, verse 20, starting at verse 20. So we're going to read 20 through 20 through 23 and then 27 to 34. So Numbers 14, verse 20, it says, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to the word," and just a little bit of history before this, God was ready to just wipe out the people again. And Moses intercedes for them and says, "No, God, if you do this, you're not going to be, you know, fulfilling your promise." God wants to just turn Moses into a nation and wipe out these people, but Moses again intercedes, just like a parallel with Jesus. So this is God's answer then. He says, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who has seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it." And then jumping down to 27, "How long shall this wicked generation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land which I swore that I would make you to dwell in, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones who you said would become a prey," talking about if they were to go into Canaan, "I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness. Until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you have spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. And I'm not sure if we can quite understand how big of a deal this was. The people had walked for miles and miles. I should have looked up how many miles they had actually walked at this point from Egypt. But you can imagine a huge group like that, the stuff they had to haul with them, and they had livestock and all that. This is a big deal. And they're right at the end of their journey, or should have been, ready to go in. And because of their rebellion, they now have to keep doing this for the next 40 years. And just imagine the kind of the hopelessness that you would feel, the despair. And it's interesting because right after this, when the people hear this, Moses tells them what God said, and they very quickly have a change of heart and decide that facing these giants and whatever was better than wandering around in the wilderness. And so I'm not going to read the text because of time, but for till the end of the chapter of 14, it's the story of how the people decided to go in and just fight this battle on their own. Even though God had specifically said that they weren't going to go in now, they had to wait for 40 years, they decided they're going to just go in on their own and move into Canaan. Well, we know what happens. They immediately get, they face the Amalekites, and the Amalekites kill a bunch of them and chase the rest of them all the way back to their camp. So that didn't go well. Trying to circumvent what God said did not turn out well. But what's interesting is how much time is squashed in the next few chapters of Numbers. And I think there may be, I didn't dig into this real deep, I think there may be other accounts of at least parts of the wandering in the wilderness in other books of the Bible. But as far as Numbers goes here, you can really summarize it down into three chapters. There's, what is it? It would be from like 15 through 20, so 21. So about six chapters there, but about four of those chapters are actually law, more law that God gives. So you can kind of summarize the actual account of what happens in those 40 years into those three chapters. And I'll just do a quick summary of it. So chapter 15 is God giving more laws, and there's an interesting account in there from chapter 30 or verses 32 to 36 of a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath and then ends up being stoned for it. So God is obviously taking his laws very seriously and is intending for the people to as well. Chapter 16 is the rebellion of Korah and the 250 chiefs of the people, and God opens the earth and swallows them up. It's that account. And again, like I said, we could probably look at each one of these individually, but it sort of is a repeat as far as the themes go of previous times of the people rebelling. Chapter 17 is God showing a sign to the people that he's chosen Aaron and as the chief priest. So Aaron was the one that was supposed to be in charge of the priests. And God makes it known that he is the one by making his staff bud and produce ripe almonds overnight. Another interesting account there. But he does it because the people were grumbling and saying, why are you guys special? Why are the Levites special? Why can't the rest of us be involved in this too? And so God makes a sign saying that he has chosen him. And then chapters 18 and 19 are more laws about the priesthood and who would do sacrifices and how that was supposed to happen, and more laws about purification. And then chapter 20 is interesting. It is the death. The first part is the death of Miriam, which is Moses' sister. And this is significant because it's showing us that we're getting to the end of the 40 years. The 40 years are almost over. And the last of the people that would have been part of the grumbling at the beginning of that time are dying off. And there's a couple more we'll see where that there's an account of that, including Aaron himself. And then in the middle of chapter 20, we have the people grumbling for water and Moses striking a rock instead of doing what God told him to do, which was to speak to the rock. Moses strikes it twice because he's angry. And then toward the last part of chapter 20, we have the king of Edom not letting the Israelites go through his land. So they could have walked right through and been, you know, ready to go back into Canaan again, but because of what this king said, they had to walk all the way around Edom, which was actually a very significant addition to their travel to get back into Canaan. Met a bunch more walking. And then the last part is Aaron dying, which again shows us that the 40 years are almost over. And that brings us to chapter 21, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our time here. I'm going to start at verse 4 and read through verse 9. Here, this is the... get to that real quick. I think this is a fairly familiar passage. So Numbers 21, verses 4, it says, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around to the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" Now, like I said, if they had been able to go straight through Edom, it wouldn't have been that long of a journey. But because they had to walk all the way around, you know, I think they were thinking, okay, we're this close, we're almost ready to go in. Well, then they're not allowed to go through. And so that's part of why they're complaining here and making a big deal out of this. Verse 6, Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So Mount Hor was actually where Aaron dies, and you can read about that in chapter 20. So the people get impatient because, like we already looked at, they had to trek all the way around Edom instead of going through it, and they got mad and complained against God and Moses. And I don't know if there's any other accounts where it specifically says they complained against God directly. Usually it's against Moses, which is a representation of God, or Moses is, I shouldn't say a representation of God, but he is, leadership that God has put in place. And so usually they're complaining against Moses, not specifically against God, but this time they're specifically complaining against God. And verse 5 just really struck me as funny. I'll just read it again here. It says, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." What kind of sense does that make? We have no food or no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Well, so obviously you have some, right? So why are you saying you have no food? Well, I think what they were talking about was the manna that God had sent. If you remember the heavenly donuts that we talked about a couple times ago, and God had apparently been sending this for 40 years. And so, I mean, I can imagine if you ate something, the same thing every day for 40 years, you might get tired of it, even if it was good stuff. But you don't complain about God's cooking. That's that's not a good idea. In fact, the title was I have for the sermon is "Complain About the Cooking and Get Snakes for Supper." And that's what happens. God sends judgment very quickly. There's no indication that he thinks about this for a while. There doesn't appear to be any pause between what they did and what God does in response to that. And just like we see in all the other stories of Israelites' rebellion, the results of sin is always pain and death. And that's a theme that is so much a part of this whole story. The results of sin is always pain and death. And in this example, it's particularly interesting because the serpent, we know that that represents sin in other ways too, because of the story of Adam and Eve and how the serpent tempted Eve and how that became the original sin, the first sin. But in this case, God also uses that thing as that thing that pushes the Israelites to repent. And I thought it was interesting that Vadim mentioned that. You know, sometimes it's those little things that are uncomfortable or painful, or sometimes very painful, that push us where we need to go and remind us that the way we're living, you know, what we're doing is not God's will for us. And it's actually the mercy of God that pushes us to that. And I think we forget sometimes that the hard things that we hit, that hit us, maybe sometimes we think of it as like God punishing us, but really it's God pushing us back to a place where we need to be, because if we continue on in our sin further, there will be ultimate death. And so it's the mercy of God in that he sends those things, those biting serpents that, you know, are certainly not fun to live with, that push. And you see that right away. The children of Israel repent immediately, almost, it looks like. Now, was it a repenting of, you know, a true heart repentance, or was it quick, let's do whatever we have to get rid of these snakes? I don't know that, but it does say that the people repented, and they come to Moses and say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. So whether that was a true heart repentance or a repentance from the push only, either way, they recognize their sin and very quickly turn away from it. And I think the symbolism here is just so powerful and something that, you know, we still think about. When you see that bronze serpent on a pole, there's just so many things that come to your mind immediately if you're thinking about, you know, the history of that and how that came to be. And, you know, the cure for it is equally powerful. The fact that God sends snakes to bite the people to start with is just another reminder of this is a result of sin. It is a result of, and I'm sure that people would have immediately made the connection with what happened with Adam and Eve. And maybe that's why they so quickly repented. They recognized it for that. But the thing that God tells Moses to do is also so interesting, I think. And we're going to kind of break that down a little bit here. The bronze serpent that Moses sets up is a symbol that would stick with the people forever and is still, you know, still with us today. The first thing I think that's interesting about what God had Moses do here is that the people only had to look at the thing to be saved from death. And they didn't have to bring some kind of a gift to it or bow down to it or worship it. They simply had to look at it. And it's interesting because, in fact, later in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah ends up actually destroying this very thing that Moses made. I'm just going to read it. 2 Kings 18, verse 4, it says, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had been making offerings to it. It was called the Nehushtan, which means like snake. So God did not tell them they needed to do anything or bring anything to this statue that Moses set up. They just had to look at it. And yet the people turned that thing into an idol. And this was almost 800 years later when Hezekiah did what he did with that and broke it, destroyed it, because the people had turned it into an idol. And we'll look at why that's important when we look a little deeper at that. But you know, we as humans make idols out of some pretty strange things. But just keep that in the back of your mind. They only had to look at this thing to be healed, or to at least not die. Now, the bronze statue did not take away the snakes. At least it doesn't say that it did. So other times the people would repent and God would just remove the pestilence or the thing. It doesn't say that that's what happened. It doesn't even say that it healed the snake bites, if you look at the text. It just simply says that they wouldn't die from it, that they would no longer die. And I think that's also there for a reason, too. And maybe I'm reading too much into this. Feel free to, disagree with me on this. But I think it's a symbol of when we accept salvation and God removes the effects of sin in the sense that we will no longer die, it doesn't remove the effects of sin and how it affects our lives going forward, necessarily. If we've made poor choices, the effects of that sin are still going to live with us. And I think it's just another reminder that sin always brings death and destruction and pain. God does not choose to remove that immediately from us. He saves us from the death, from ultimate death, but it does not always remove the pain of that sin. And I think it's interesting that it simply says that they would not die from it, but it doesn't say that it healed the bites. It is not until the final resurrection when all things will be made whole that the actual effects of sin will be taken away from us. And maybe that's a good thing. I think if God just simply removed all the effects of sin when we accepted salvation, we wouldn't long for anything better. And this is not where we're supposed to live for eternity. Third point I have here is that the statue pointed, this snake on the pole, pointed forward to something else. And this is the main point I think we need to get from this. It pointed forward to Jesus on the cross. And that's repeated over and over in Scripture. Jesus represented sin on the cross, just like that snake represented sin on that pole. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I think recently there's been some, fuss or whatever about maybe certain preachers saying that Jesus actually became sin. And maybe it's splitting hairs. It is hard to break that down, maybe, but I know that there's been some debate about that. I think Jesus was still sinless. I think that's pretty clear in Scripture. But he took on the penalty of that sin. He took that sin on himself. He chose to do that. It wasn't that he was that sin. John 3:14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And just like the people only had to look at that bronze statue to be saved from the death of those snake bites, we only have to look to Jesus for salvation. We don't have to do something to earn our way into it. It's only in accepting it. And I think that is one of the hardest things for us to grasp sometimes. Maybe not us, because we've kind of grown up around it, but so often you hear of somebody, wanting to lead an unbeliever to faith in Jesus Christ, and they say, well, I'm not good enough. How could God ever accept me? I have to clean up my life first before I can do this. And that is not scriptural. There's no way you can clean up your life good enough to be earned into the kingdom of God, earn your way into the kingdom of God. Just like that snake on the pole, they only had to look at it. And it's the same with what Jesus did on the cross for us. It's merely a thing of looking to it and accepting it. Now, becoming a disciple of Jesus is a different thing. I think maybe that's where we get mixed up sometimes. There's stuff that we do to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the accepting of salvation, there's nothing we can do to earn our way into that. And being a disciple of Jesus isn't about earning it either, but there are things that we can do as a follower of him to emulate him. And that requires effort on our part. But the salvation part of it is nothing, there's nothing we can do to get to that point of making us good enough to be, accepted into the kingdom. So the next time you see it's used some in the medical field, the snake on the pole, Next time you think of that, think of or see that, think of what all that means and how it points forward to what Jesus did on the cross. It's a powerful reminder that the effects of sin are so damaging and destructive, and even salvation does not take that away from us right away, but it does save us from the death. And that's such a comforting thought that God made a way. And like we've also looked at in so many of the other stories, even in repenting in this time, we'll see later that it didn't change the hearts of the people. They still had a desire to sin, and they fall back into those things, and even the very thing that God gave them here as the cure, you know, looking at this bronze serpent, they turned that into an idol and were worshiping it 800 years later, and it had to be destroyed. So our hearts are wicked. That's just the way it is. But fortunately, what Jesus did on the cross, and in accepting that, it starts to change our hearts. And we don't have to fall back into that pattern of just repeating this over and over. And in this case, there doesn't have to be multiple cross experiences. Jesus didn't have to die multiple times for us. It was once, and it was finished. That work was finished. I'm thankful for that. That's all I have this morning. We will... I'm not sure. The next couple chapters here are about Balaam and the talking donkey and all that, so I'm not sure if we can quite skip over that, but I would like to keep moving and begin looking at some other exciting things of after the children finally move into Canaan. So I hope this has been helpful, and I know it's been interesting for me to just see that pattern and just another reminder of where we are as humans and why we needed Jesus to come. So, bless you all.